I'd like you to take your Bible back out, however you choose to use it, on your phone or your pad or with the paper. I'd like you to go ahead and turn back there to Revelation chapter 2. I would like to be speaking with you over the next times that we are together about the subject of revival. Now that's a church word. It's also a medical word. You don't hear people using the word revival in a lot of different contexts. You're probably not going to hear it on the ball field. You're probably not going to hear it, in an accounting office. But you hear that word when somebody dies. He needs to be revived. And so the code goes out, everybody shows up, and they get the paddles out, and they do what they need to do to try to revive the patient. The patient is dying. Revive the patient. We're not connecting, are we, guys, back there? Okay, let's try. I don't know what's happening there. They'll work on it here for us. So in churches, though, you think about revival. And what does revival mean in a church? See, in a medical setting, it's pretty clear. Somebody's died. We're going to try to bring them back. But in a church setting, the idea of revival begins to be a little bit fuzzy. Because different people have different ideas about what it means to have a revival, depending on their denominational point of view, or depending on their cultural point of view within that denomination. So different people coming from different backgrounds, when they hear the word revival, certain things come up. For some people, it means a lot of excitement that's happening at the church or someplace. Maybe with supernatural demonstrations, miracles perhaps. For other people, it means someone deciding to change the way they live and to start being more strict about certain things, or maybe even less strict about other things. But here, if we take a look at these verses in Revelation chapter 2, there's some things that stand out. And this is sort of an overview today as we look at these things. First off, it says, there in Revelation 2, verse 2, he says, I know all about you. Now, that's a comforting thought, that God knows all about what's going on. And especially if you are a person who takes these things seriously, it's comforting to know that God sees it all, that he's aware of the whole thing, every detail. He says, I know all the things you do. He says, I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. Now it begins to become even more interesting, because here is a church that is working hard. Here's a church that is obviously conscientious, that is obviously dedicated, and obviously active in trying to do something for God. And they are enduring, he says, because there's opposition. The devil and the world are opposing the work that the church is trying to do for Christ. And he says, I know you don't tolerate evil. Well, that's very good praise, isn't it? This is a church that is working hard and they don't tolerate evil. In other words, they've drawn the line according to the scripture, and they've said, this is the line, the demarcation between good and evil, and we're not going to allow evil to be on the side of good. He says, you have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. So they are also people who are doing their due diligence. They're not negligent. They are taking the proper steps to make sure that the people who are trying to come in and assert themselves as an authority are truly sent of God. So these people are not in any way being lazy. They're being careful. And it says, you have discovered that they are liars, and you have patiently suffered for me without quitting. So they have perseverance. These are not people who just throw their hands up and say, well, that's it, I'm done. They are willing to accept the responsibility that God has given to them. These are faithful people. I think we would even go so far as to say these are good people. But then he hits them with this bombshell. This is Jesus talking to this church, and he says, I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first, your first love. He says, you've lost the love. You're being faithful in this. You're being diligent about that. Your perseverance is obvious. You are showing endurance under persecution. So many good things, he says, but the love is not there. He says, now he says this. He says, repent. The word repentance in Greek, it literally means to turn 180 degrees and go back to the direction that you should have been going. He says, return to me. Sounds very much like Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, the Israelites were doing all the things in the temple and the ceremonies that and the yearly festivals that they were required to do. But there in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, your heart is far from me. And Jesus quoted Isaiah speaking to his generation at that time, saying, you draw near to me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. Now today, in our current culture, we would use the word authenticity. The authenticity is missing. They're doing all the things they're supposed to do, but the authentic connection with God is lacking. So then he said, come back to me, which is encouraging, because that means it is possible for us to have that first love experience again. I have known of Christian people who have said, well, when I first accepted Jesus, I was so excited. But then the routine of life came along and the necessities and the duties, and I lost that edge. And they come to look at that as normal. Did I tell you that? I can't remember if I told you this or not, because I shouldn't probably travel to as many places as I do, because I can't remember who I said what to. But Paul had that problem too. He couldn't remember who he baptized, so I guess it's okay. But right after I was a Christian, when I first accepted Jesus as my Savior, I was so excited about what was happening. My life was changing. There were things that were taking place in my life. I was becoming more obedient to God. The power of His Spirit was in my life. Opportunities were opening up. I was experiencing newness in Christ. And I was excited. And so when I started attending church and I was baptized, there was this guy in this church in Junction City, Oregon, where I started attending church. And when I came into church that day, it had been raining, and he was hanging up his coat, and I was hanging up my coat there in the little teeny tiny little foyer. And he said, you're sure excited about all this, aren't you? And I was very fortunate, because when I started as a Christian to attend church, I had a very supportive little congregation there that was very supportive to me as a rough around the edges teenager just walking in from high school. You know, they were very, very patient and supportive. I have no horror stories to tell from that little church, because they were very supportive. This one man, though, on that particular Sabbath, he said, you're sure excited about all this, aren't you? And I thought he was going to be encouraging to me like so many of the others had been. I'd never really had a personal interaction with this guy. So I turned to him. I said, yes, I am. And he said, well, just wait a couple of years and you'll be like the rest of us. Now, think about this. Those of you who are married, you understand what that guy was saying very well, because before you get married, during the courtship time, there's this gigantic amount of emotion and excitement that's involved in the dating process. But then after you get married, you have to get down to the day-to-day living with each other. And things come up you never dreamed were ever even there. And you have to decide how to work it out. And sometimes the friction is there. And as a year or two or three goes by, that excitement edge is not there anymore. That doesn't mean you don't love each other. In fact, in some ways, you love each other more after all that than you did before. But that intensity of that excitement is missing. That first love experience is not there like it was. Here, Jesus said that with Him, we can return to that first love. We can go back and still have that excitement, that enthusiasm, and that joy in following Jesus. And that's an appropriate place to say amen if you would like to. Just thought I'd let you know. This fellow's name here is Dawson Trotman. Dawson Trotman was an evangelical pastor. And he was the founder of a ministry called Navigators. Navigators, for many, many years, were the single largest group that promoted personal discipleship among Christians, discipling another person for Christ. And he based his whole idea on this text, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you want to turn there and look at it in your Bible to make sure I quote it correctly, it says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And I was experiencing that in my walk with Jesus when I was turning away from the disobedient life that I had been living, and now I was coming to Jesus to be saved and to live a new life. Now, in our culture today, the word validation is a gigantic word. Everybody wants to be validated. This is the biggest craving that people have in our society today. Nobody wants to be a person who is overlooked. Nobody wants the idea that their religion or their race or their political position or their personal choices are not acceptable. Nobody is able to handle that. Everybody wants to be validated. And that is what you see in the news all the time. That's what you hear on the talk shows all the time. Everybody is seeking to be validated. My choices, my way of life, my way of looking at things is just as good as everybody else's. And boy, you better make sure you validate me too. That's the world in which we live. So, and that comes into the church too. Because nobody likes to talk about the need for life transformation anymore. Nobody wants to say that certain things are sinful and that these exclude you if you pursue these things, that these things will exclude you from eternal life. Nobody wants to say that. It's not popular to talk that way. But here is Jesus coming to us, and he's saying very clearly that there are certain things that are destructive. There are certain things that are so destructive that they cannot be a part of eternity. Amen. And that when he comes, those things will be destroyed because they are not acceptable to God. Amen. And people who cling to those things will also be destroyed. The Bible teaches that. And it is reality. But nobody likes to talk about it much anymore. Amen. But you can't... I mean, imagine in the hospital setting, if somebody, because of complications in their life with a disease, they suddenly die. It could be heart or could be almost anything. People in the hospital, they come there, they're in trouble, and they die there in the emergency room. And then they bring in the team, and they try to revive the patient. Well, if everybody said, well, it's okay that he's dead. It's okay. He's dead. It's totally okay. We don't need to even try. Let's just validate the guy. He's dead. No, it's not okay. Everybody shows up and they inject adrenaline and they do what they need to do with the oxygen and they do what they need to do with the IVs and they get out the paddles and they do everything they can to revive and bring back that person who has just died. Because death is not okay. Amen to that? Death is not okay. And there are all kinds of death in the world. There's emotional death. There is marital death. There is social death. There's all kinds of death. And where does that death come from? It comes from sin. Romans 6:23. The wages of, say it with me, the wages of sin is what? Is death. Unless we are willing to recognize that we all are sinners and we all need a change of life, then we can never know the joy of salvation. For myself, I am not seeking validation. I am seeking salvation. Whether you validate me or not, that's between you and God. But I am seeking God's salvation. I don't want my lifestyle to be coddled, especially by God. I want to know that I am right with God. Because when He comes, nothing else that happened in this world is going to matter. When He comes, the only thing that's going to matter is whether I am saved and whether you are saved. Can you also say amen to that? That's the only thing that's going to matter. And so Dawson Trotman, he made it his life goal to find every person he could and bring them to an understanding of their need of being saved on a one-to-one level. He was asked, he became so successful in this goal of discipleship that he became well known in the United States. And Billy Graham heard about the work that he was doing in discipleship, and he asked him to join the Billy Graham Evangelical Association and become the leader of his follow-up program. Because when Billy Graham would go into a city, he would unite the pastors of the various denominations to bring all of their church members and all the people their church members knew and come to these large stadiums and other huge arena-type venues. And then he would preach his message with lots of music, and this would go on for days and days. They called that a revival, see? And this would go on for a long time, several days, and the stadiums would often be packed full of people, and many people would come forward at the calls and give their lives to Jesus. But then somebody needed to come close to these people and help them start taking steps toward Christ in their daily life and not just in the emotion and the excitement of that particular event. And that's called follow-up in church settings. So he asked Dawson Trotman if he would do that. And he said, I can't do that. He said, I cannot do what you're asking me to do. He said, you're asking me to take large groups of people and somehow bring authentic Christianity into these large groups of people. He said, I am not made that way. He said, that's not what God has called me to do. God has called me to take one person at a time and help that one person become a strong Christian person and then help that person to become a mentor to someone else. That's what God has called me to do, and that is discipleship. And so Dawson Trotman said no. He said, no, I can't do this. Because he understood in Galatians 5:22, which I often refer to, it's one of my favorite texts, and I think it's a verse that is especially pertinent in these days in which we live. The fruit of the Spirit is the proof that you are in Christ, not the miracles. Satan can imitate the miracles. You may wish to write this down. Satan can imitate the miracles, but he cannot imitate the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness and faithfulness and goodness and self-control. These fruit of the Spirit, Satan cannot give you. Only Christ, through the power of His Spirit, can give you these things. And this is why in John 13:35, Jesus said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. You see, if Satan could imitate the love of God, then no one would be able to know who was a true Christian or who wasn't. But Jesus said, no, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, Dawson Trotman, early in his experience, didn't understand the need to have this discipleship process. So one day he was driving in his vehicle, and as he was driving along the road, he saw this man staggering along by the side of the road, just kind of staggering, and he knew that he was inebriated, drunk, you know. So he thought, well, I need to help this man. So he stopped, and he asked the man if he would like a ride, and he said yes. So he got into the car, and Dawson began to drive this man to his destination. And as he was driving along, he was under the impression at that point in his life that his main thing that he needed to do was to tell as many people as possible how to be saved, the steps of accepting Jesus as your Savior. And so, as this man is there, he's trying to determine whether this man is lucid enough to be able to understand what Dawson is saying. And he finally figured out, yeah, I think he's drunk, but he's not too drunk that he can't understand what I'm telling him. And so he began to talk with him. He said, friend, he said, do you feel your need of a better life? And he said, yeah, he says, you can tell. The guy said to him, he said, you can tell I'm out of control. He said, I'm drunk. He said, I'm not in control of my life. I need help. And he said, well, there's only one place to find that help. You need to find that help in Jesus. And so the man said to him, well, I've heard about that. He said, I've never tried that. He said, well, may I tell you how to accept Jesus as your Savior? And the man said, sure. And so Dawson takes him through the simple steps of accepting Jesus as your Savior. And then he gets to the end where he says, now, are you willing to pray right now and accept Jesus as your Savior? And he said, yes. So Dawson pulls over. He stops. He says, okay, repeat after me. And so he leads the man through a prayer, and the man says the prayer and accepts Jesus as his Savior. And then Dawson says to him, okay, now you're a Christian. And he says, now get your Bible and start reading your Bible. Do you have a Bible? He says, no. He says, well, here. And he had a Bible in the car. He says, here, take this Bible. And he gives it to him. And he says, now take this Bible. He says, read your Bible a little bit every day and pray a little bit every day and get to church. And he says, your life will turn around. And so he drops the man off. And he goes home and he's feeling really great. He's thinking, hey, I had the opportunity to lead someone to accept Jesus as their Savior. And he's just really happy. A year later, almost to the day, he said, he's driving down that same road at night. He sees a man staggering along by the side of the road. He picks him up and he's going through this same process. And suddenly it dawns on him, this is the same man. In a year's time, nothing has changed. He went through the motions of saying the right things, but nothing in his life changed. And it hit Dawson at that moment that he was not doing the gospel work. That he needed to connect with this man long enough, thoroughly enough, to help this man actually overcome his sins and become pleasing in the sight of God. That's called discipleship. That's true revival. You see, what if the doctor, when the guy comes in there and he's sick and he dies and he does everything and he revives him, he says, great, our work is done. Go home. Huh? Not a good plan, right? Because you need to know, why did he get to this point? What does he need to get well? How am I going to keep him from dying again? Isn't that right? It's not enough to just say to somebody, here's how you are saved. Because people are amazing. They can say all the right things at the right time, and it has no effect whatsoever. So I have a video here. This is by a young evangelical pastor. I was so moved by his personal testimony that I thought I would share it with you. So we need to have the sound up, and hopefully you'll be able to hear this.
And what was intended to be this humorous cartoon all of a sudden turned into this hellacious nightmare when Tom did something bad to Jerry and was thrown into hell as a result. And later, John was at his church and he was talking with an older man about what he'd seen. And the older man looked at John and said, John, you don't want to go to hell, do you? John said, no. And so the man looked back at him and said, okay, pray this prayer after me. Dear Jesus. John kind of paused. There was some awkward silence, and then he realized he was supposed to say exactly what the man had said. So he said, Dear Jesus. And the man continued, I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I ask you to come into my heart and save me. And then when they were finished, the man looked at John and said, Son, now you can know that you are saved from your sins, and you don't ever have to worry about hell again. Is that true? Is this really what it means to become a disciple of Jesus? Is this really what it means to follow him? You look back at the first disciples in the Bible, and when Jesus came up to them and said, Follow me, that was not an invitation to pray a prayer. That was a summons for these men to lose their lives. Somewhere along the way, 2,000 years later, amid varying cultural tides and popular church trends, we have virtually missed that call. with good intentions, with sincere desires to reach as many people as possible for Jesus. We've taken challenging words from Christ and turned them into trite phrases in the church. And in the process, we've drained the lifeblood out of Christianity and replaced it with a watered-down version of the gospel that is so palatable, it's not even real anymore. And the consequences are catastrophic. Scores of men, women, and children culturally identify themselves as Christians today who biblically are not followers of Christ. Is that possible? Absolutely it is. In fact, according to Jesus, it's probable. He said at the end of his most famous sermon, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Those are some of the most frightening words in all of the Bible. As a pastor, I stay awake some nights haunted by the thought that many people who are sitting in church on Sunday will be shocked to stand before Jesus one day and hear him say to them, I never knew you. Away from me. We desperately need to take a look at our lives and our churches and ask the question, are we really, biblically, personally following Jesus? Eternity is dependent on how we answer that question.
Isn't that powerful? And here's a young man who is not a part of our denomination, but who is asking questions of authenticity. Are we really, he says, biblically, truly, personally following Jesus? How can we say that we have a revival taking place if we don't see the things that Jesus said needs to be present among us? Ellen White wrote, a revival of true godliness, godlikeness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. Now, Satan comes into our denomination, and he substitutes cultural lifestyle issues in place of true godliness. If people can make a change in their diet and then say that's revival, or if people can make a change in their appearance and say that's revival, or if people can make a change in their music and say that's revival, then they can be content, just like this young man said, with a culturally acceptable Christianity that biblically is so far from the truth that when Jesus comes, they will be shocked to learn that they never knew him. The time has come for a thorough reformation, she says, to take place. When this reformation begins, the spirit of prayer will actuate every believer and will banish from the church the spirit of discord and strife, the fruit of the Spirit. Other indicators of revival, some things we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks that we study God's Word together. To have willing obedience, John 14:15, he said, if you love me, you will be keeping my commandments. Obedience will mark true revival. Obedience to everything that God asks us to be and do. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, there will be unspeakable joy. One of the fruit of the Spirit that you very seldom hear anybody talk about is joy. There's a lot of people who think that a joyless religion is the proper religion. But the Bible says that those who walk closely with Jesus have great joy. Just like you right now, right? Great joy. And then in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, it says that in that beautiful opening to his letter to the church, John says, we want you to have the joy that we have because we have seen, we have heard, we have handled, we know, and we want you to share in this great experience that we ourselves are experiencing. When a person knows Jesus, they want other people to know Jesus like they do. These are other indicators of true revival. Get this from Christian Service, page 238. The Lord bids you to come up higher, to reach a holier standard. Many of you have a twilight perception of Christ's excellence, and your souls thrill with joy. You long for a fuller, deeper sense of the Savior's love. You are unsatisfied. But do not despair. Give to Jesus the heart's best and holiest affections. Treasure every ray of light. Cherish every desire of the soul after God. And then this, I've highlighted and underlined it and circled the word. This is what I want for our church. Give yourselves the culture. See, what culture does Kirkland Church have? I want our Kirkland Church to have the culture of spiritual thoughts and holy communings, as she says right here in this quote. Give yourselves the culture of spiritual thoughts and holy communings. I'd like you to watch this. It might be a well-known clip to you. It's one of my favorite clips from the book or from the movie Facing the Giants.
Mr. Bridges?
Revelation chapter 3 says, "We serve a God that opens doors that no one can shut, and he shuts doors that no one can open." He says, "Behold, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have a little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Coach Taylor, the Lord is not through with you yet. You still have an open door here. And until the Lord moves you, you're to bloom right where you're planted. I just felt led to come and tell you that today.
Mr. Bridges, you believe God told you to come tell me that?
I do.
I admit to you I have been struggling. But I've also been praying. I just don't see him at work here.
Grant, I heard a story about two farmers who desperately needed rain. And both of them prayed for rain. But only one of them went out and prepared his fields to receive it. Which one do you think trusted God to send the rain?
Well, the one who prepared his fields for it.
Which one are you? God will send the rain when he's ready. You need to prepare your field to receive it.
As Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that there is a great revival coming. You find it in Revelation 18, 1-4. It's there where it says, "I saw an angel having great power, enlightening the world with his glory." And part of his message is, "Come out of her, what? My people, that you receive not of her plagues. Come out of the confusion. Come out of the disobedience. Come out of the disregard for God's word. Come out of the Babylonish way of thinking," scripturally defining that word Babylon. "Come out of that and come into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of its truth." So the Bible teaches us there's a great revival that's coming. But it also teaches us, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, that there's going to be a false revival that precedes it, and that many people will be led astray by that false revival. And don't think that the Adventist Church as a denomination is going to be immune to those things. It's going to affect us too. In fact, I believe it already has. And we need to be aware of what that is, understand it, avoid it, and be prepared for the true revival that God is going to send at the end of time. Do you agree with that? And so in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, here's the good news. It says that he says, "I saw an innumerable throng standing on the sea of glass." Many, many millions, billions of people will be saved, not just 144,000. Billions of people will be saved. So many that John could not even begin to number how many he saw. And all of those people, in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, are people who are prepared to meet the Lord. Remember that parable about the bridegroom comes, all right? The virgins, there were 10. They were all asleep. But five were prepared, and five were not. We need to be among those virgins that are prepared for the coming of the Lord, so that when he comes and when that great revival is poured out, that we shall receive it. So here are five key elements that we're going to be talking about as time goes by. Confession. Being willing to confess what your sins are, no matter what it may be. Being willing to confess that and forsake it. And I will even say this, and I don't know that it will come true, because you can't make things like this come true. I can't legislate it. I can't have the board vote it. I can't make it happen. But I wish that the church could be a place where people could be so accepted that they could admit something that they're struggling with to their brothers and sisters and know that they wouldn't be condemned for it, that they would be loved and prayed for, and that somebody would come near to them and help them get over it. Do you share that at all? I think the church should be a place like that. We need to have repentance, a turning away from the things that are evil in this world, in this life, and reformation, getting to the place where we are following what God asks us to do. If we're not there, get there. Making God and his work, his presence in our life, in our homes, and the work that he asks us to do, the first priority in our life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then to be a partner with God in the great work of finishing this gospel so that Jesus will come. So that great song in the hymn book, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. I am the what? I'm the clay. Who is the potter? He is the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still." There was a fellow that showed up at church one day, a long time ago when I was pastoring in Albany, Oregon. His name was Jim. Jim had been raised in the Adventist church, and he openly said his parents were awesome. And he went to academy. He didn't have any big horror stories to tell. But he said, Pastor, "I just got busy making a living." And he said, "I don't know how it happened." He said, "It happened over a period of time," but he said, "I just lost my hold on God. And this little thing came in and that little thing came in." And he said, "The first thing you know, I wasn't going to church. Next thing you know, I didn't care if I wasn't going to church." He said, "The next thing that happened," he said, "I just started dropping off all the things that I used to follow when I was growing up." And he said, "I just lost my way." He said, "Fortunately, God allowed me to marry a wonderful woman. Her name was Lenora, and she was a wonderful lady. They've both passed away since this, by this time. Wonderful people." Years went by. He said, it's been over 30 years since I've been in an Adventist church. He said, "Today is the first day that I've been in an Adventist church." He said, "Will you come visit with me and my wife?" I said, "Yes." So I went to their home. We set up weekly appointment. We began to study the Bible together. And it wasn't long before Lenora, who had not heard any of these Bible truths, everything was clicking in her head, and she started getting excited about what she was learning. Jim, on the other hand, it took a little longer because he did know these things. And because he wasn't, even at that point, he wasn't completely sure that he really wanted to return. He confessed later, he said, "I've been away so long that the idea of coming back seems so intimidating." And he said, as time went by, and as the light and the love of Jesus began to come back into his soul, the truths began to become special once again, and he made a full and complete surrender of his life to Jesus. And it was my pleasure to baptize both Jim and Lenora and to see them become a part, an active part of our congregation. That summer at camp meeting, when he was attending camp meeting at Portland at Gladstone, up on the stage was a man who was giving his testimony that Sabbath afternoon about how the Lord had led him back. And it was Jim's roommate from Academy. He couldn't believe it when he was looking up there and realized that his roommate in academy and he had followed similar paths and that they had both fallen away. And now here is this roommate up there on the platform at camp meeting sharing his testimony and talking about how happy he was to be back with the Lord and to be back doing the will of God. Jim said to me later, he said, I made my way down to the front as quick as I could. He said, I found my roommate. He said, I took his hand and he didn't recognize me at first. He said, but then he called out my name loudly. He said, Jim. And he said, Pastor, you know that verse in the Bible where it says they hugged each other and cried? I said, yes. He said, that's exactly what happened to us. We hugged each other and cried. And I have to say that over the years, I have not seen anything more beautiful than to see people who once knew the Lord and have fallen away come back to their first love and have a revival in their heart. Brothers and sisters, there is a great revival that is coming on this world. The Holy Spirit is going to be poured out without measure. But before that time comes, you and I need to be among those awake virgins who are making sure that our vessels are full of oil and that we are ready for that great thing that's coming. And I hope over the next few weeks and next 2 or 3 months as we study these things more deeply, that you will join me in a commitment to be an authentic Christian, to know Jesus for real, to follow him and love him and obey him, and allow him to have full and unrestricted access to our thoughts, our convictions, and our way of life. I'd like to ask you to bow your head with me just now as we pray. Dear Jesus, I just want to say that periodically I need another revival. And you know that that's true. I don't know, in my humanness, I just need to have a stronger and deeper relationship with you as time goes by. And with all of these friends of mine here today, Lord, who are speaking with you and with me, with you, I just wanted to say that I want authenticity. I want a true revival in my life, in my home, and among my children and my grandchildren. Lord, I believe that you are coming soon. I really do. And I want to be a part of that process, of that day. I want to be on that sea of glass, a sea that looks like glass to John, with my family. And I want to see all of these precious ones here that day with you and their families. I don't want to see tears of regret or sorrow for the loss of those who aren't there. So, Lord, please move among us as a congregation. Move among us, Lord, that we will come back to our first love, that we will reflect your character and all of its beautiful qualities as revealed in the book of Galatians, the love and the joy and the peace and all of it. Yes, Lord, have your way with us. Have thine own way. Guide us as you see fit to do. I'd like to ask you to keep your heads bowed at this time. And yes, keep your eyes closed in a reverent place before God. If you're like me today and you would just like to say, Pastor, I'm with you. I need an authentic relationship with Jesus, and I need a revival in my life. If you're willing to say, I need a revival in my life, would you just quietly stand to your feet with me? And you may be a person who is experiencing a revival with Jesus, and it's ongoing. Would you like to stand as well and just say, Lord, I am grateful that I am experiencing this revival with you day by day? Lord, today we have to admit that there's a lot of things we don't know, but we are committing ourselves to you as individuals, as families, and as a congregation to studying your word. and seeking to have a true revival. We don't want to say the words Holy Spirit, Lord, without meaning it. We don't want to just join into a study of the Holy Spirit without seeking for a life-changing experience. We don't want to use the word revival, Lord, as just a churchy word that we say to sound good. We want to use this word with hunger and with sincerity. Grant to us, Lord, a true revival, a repentance that does not need to be repented of, and that when you come, all of us will be there ready and waiting for you. This is our prayer today in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.